Okay, folks, we are back in our ongoing series entitled Prominent Old Testament Persons Who Are Types of Jesus Christ. And tonight, we're going to look at the enigmatic figure or mysterious figure of Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ, specifically in his dual role as priest and king. That's significant because under the Old Covenant, once the law was given, a priest could only come into that office through genealogical and physical descent, i.e. he had to be from the tribe of Levi. And yet, in the Old Testament, there are foreshadowings of a priest slash king. The kings of Israel had to come through the tribe of Yehuda, Judah. So when you combine the role, the dual role of priest-king, that is a foreshadowing of the dual role of Jesus as priest-king, and Melchizedek is that prominent Old Testament type of him. But saying that, I want us to go to Hebrews 7, one of several passages in Hebrews where the priesthood of Melchizedek is mentioned. First of all, in Hebrew, the word, it's a Hebrew word, obviously. Melchizedek, it's a compound word. First you have Melach. In Hebrew, you know what that means, king. And then Tzedek or Tzedek means righteous. Put those two together and you have King of Righteousness. So, coming to you now from Hebrews 7, this is a sample passage where I believe five times Melchizedek is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. I believe it's five times, but anyway. All right, starting in verse 11 of Hebrews 7. The writer here is showing us that the Aaronic priesthood was imperfect in nature by virtue of the fact it could not perfect those who were offering sacrifices to God for their sins through the mediation of the Levitical priests. So in verse 11, the author says, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek?" And he mentions that earlier in Hebrews 5. He said, okay, moving on. Referring to Melchizedek, he goes on, "And not to be called according to the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things," he, meaning Jesus, "for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar." That's what I just said earlier. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah because it was through that Jewish tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, that kings, God said kings would come through. So if Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, he could not be a priest under the Old Covenant because his lineage does not trace it. It does not, is not traced through Levi. Verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek." Here's another argument why Jesus and Melchizedek are not the same person. Likeness, meaning comparison, one to the other. That there would be no comparison and a one-to-one correspondence if they were one and the same person. The fact that Jesus is likened, or Melchizedek is likened to Jesus, implies and tacitly argues for the fact they are two different people. More on that later. Moving on. So he goes on to say, "It is far evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest." Can't have another priest for both one and the same person. who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son in the Old Testament from Psalm 110:4, which the writer of Hebrews quotes now saying, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the big difference between the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Covenant and the New Testament priesthood of Jesus is one is temporal, the other is everlasting. Now, this is not in my notes, but critics of Scripture would say, aha, I caught you in a contradiction, because if you go to Ezekiel, in the millennial kingdom, the Levites will be sacrificing animals. Well, they make this assertion out of ignorance, not realizing that there is a distinct functionality that the Levites will attend to in the millennial kingdom that's totally different than what they did under the Old Covenant. Here's why. They will be offering sacrifices for ceremonial cleanness so that people can enter into the millennial temple and stand before the king. And secondly, those sacrifices, which the sons of Levi in the millennial, future millennial kingdom will do, they are memorial or commemorative in nature. Just as the Lord's Supper points back to the cross, the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant are prospective. They point ahead to the cross. Now that Christ came, died for our sins as the once-for-all eternal sacrifice, those animal sacrifices under the Old Covenant point back to the cross, as will the memorial animal sacrifices in the Millennium Kingdom will also point back. So when the writer of Hebrews is talking about the Old Covenant sacrifices here ceasing with the eternal priesthood of Jesus, he means it in terms of sin, of these sacrifices permanently removing sin, which the Old Covenant sacrifices were not able to. So, sorry for the long editorial there to explain that. And then he goes on. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, the oath from God the Father doesn't get any better than that. For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him. Here's God the Father speaking to his son again. The Lord has sworn and he will not relent. You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And then he goes on. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Literally in the Greek, that means untransferable. Later on, we're going to talk about how there is only one priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is not found in the Mormon temple, and he is not found in Roman Catholic churches. More on that later. Okay, so let's talk now, using this as the heading for our teaching. The writer of Hebrews designates Jesus, quote, as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This phrase has baffled many Christians and has produced several interesting interpretations. Quickly, we will go over those interpretations and evaluate their correctness or their falsity. The purpose for this is to study the meaning of the statements in Hebrews as well with Melchizedek's life in Genesis, so that we can see how clearly his priesthood and his brief biography points to Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Five times in the New Testament, Jesus is called directly or indirectly, quote, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, unquote. And those scriptures are quickly Hebrews 5, 6, verse 10 of the same chapter, Hebrews 6, 20, Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 17. The first time Jesus is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek is in Hebrews 5 through 10. And in that pericope of Scripture, that section, there are two examples of the designation of Jesus as high priest. And so with that said, I will quote Hebrews 5 through 10. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now he is quoting, I believe, from Psalm 2. Let me make sure. The first part, he is quoting Psalm 2, which, by the way, is a messianic psalm alluding to the second coming of Jesus Christ to this world to set up his messianic kingdom and subdue the wicked and the rebellious. Yes, Psalm 2:7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now that has led, and I don't want to go down a rabbit trail, but cults have used this word begotten to say that Jesus had a beginning point in time. Just as a father and his wife beget children, so Jesus was the first created being begotten of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. What it means here is that from the Father, Jesus came forth. And Jesus was physically begotten in that he's both God and man. So he can be the begotten Son of God. It refers to his incarnation, not his eternal deity. See the difference? If you don't make that distinction, then you're going to fall prey to the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Arians, who say, "Oh, Jesus is not God. He was created and he was the first being of God that came forth. He was begotten of God." It says right here. They're understanding it in terms of a finite beginning for Jesus. When the scripture uses the word begotten, two ways. First, that Jesus comes from the Father. And secondly, in reference to his incarnation, that he is the only begotten Son of God who physically is both God and man. Two natures united in one person. So he goes on, the writer in Hebrews 5. "You are, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death." There's an allusion there to Gethsemane. "And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." So much for the health and wealth people saying you shouldn't be suffering. Jesus is the preeminent sufferer. And he allows suffering in our lives so that we can be purged of any imperfection and also so that we can learn things that will allow us to deepen our walk with the Lord. "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So again, he quotes from Psalm 110:4. So with that, we should know that the proper understanding of Jesus as Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews mentions five times, that to understand that fully, we must begin with the first mention of Melchizedek, which we find in Genesis 14:18, where Melchizedek is introduced to us for the first time. And we read there, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High." Melchizedek, in Genesis 14, we are told, met Abraham when the patriarch returned from the pursuit and overthrow of the king, the Canaanite king, Chedorlaomer. It's a weird name. And the other Mesopotamian kings who had taken Lot, his nephew, Abraham's nephew, as a prisoner of war. Once that was accomplished and Abraham was victorious, in the text we are told Melchizedek is introduced as the priest of God Most High and as the king of Salem, later to be renamed Jerusalem. Salem is the ancient name for Jerusalem. Psalm 76:2 says, "His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion," or Zion, God's dwelling place. But suffice to say here, the identification of Melchizedek and who he was has been hotly debated in the history of the church, and even among the rabbinic community of Judaism. Jewish tradition has identified Melchizedek with Shem, one of the sons of Noah. Shem was the father of the Semitic peoples, not just the Jews, but even the Arabs, the Akkadians, and so forth. So they believe it could perhaps be Shem, the son of Noah. Melchizedek was Shem, who after the chronology in Genesis survived the flood and lived at a time when Abraham was alive and has his contemporary and was his contemporary for 100 years. The chronology does not bear this theory out because it wasn't just 100 years after the flood when Abraham came on the scene. It was quite a significant amount of time, and human life wasn't protracted as it was before the flood. So that theory can be dismissed on those grounds. Also, Christian tradition has proposed differing interpretations for the identity of Melchizedek. Origen, the early church father, said that Melchizedek was an angel. But the scripture doesn't present him as an angel. It presents him as a man of flesh. Big difference. Others have proposed that he was the Holy Spirit in human form. That would contradict what Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4, that God is a spirit. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Many Christians, ancient and contemporary, have said that this is a classical example of a Christophany. That simply means an Old Testament appearing of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus is Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was Jesus Christ, who appeared to Abraham in human form. And we're going to go into more depth on this later, why this theory is also wrong. But the concept of a Christophany should be rejected because why? It simply contradicts the statement in the book of Hebrews that Jesus was designated a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Follow that. If Melchizedek was Christ, then answer me this. How could Christ become a priest in the likeness of Melchizedek? It makes no sense. If Jesus is Melchizedek, is he a likeness then unto himself? No. The word likeness is a term of comparison between one thing or one person to another separate individual or thing. So for that reason, and we're going to see for many more, Jesus and Melchizedek are not the same persons. Plus, you would have a hard time explaining to me if that were true. That would also deny the unique miracle of the incarnation when God became a man. If Jesus inhabited a fleshly body before the incarnation, then the incarnation was a second incarnation in the New Testament. So there are too many insuperable problems with this theory. Another view is that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. That's the one I think that is the correct one. The typological interpretation suggests that the priesthood of Melchizedek was a type of Christ's priesthood. And I think that is the true one because, again, the writer of Hebrews says that Melchizedek bears, or he is a type, or is likened to the eternal priesthood of Jesus. As Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, so was Jesus. As Melchizedek was king of Jerusalem, so Jesus is and will be. Both Melchizedek and Jesus were royal priests and kings. In the persons of Melchizedek and Jesus, the offices of priest and king were combined. As king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek combined the office of priest and king into his official duties. The combination of priesthood and kingship into the office of the king was not uncommon in the ancient Near East. For instance, Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians and the father of Jezebel, was also the priest of Astarte. So this is not without precedent, even among the pagan Canaanite religions in the Middle East. And when David conquered Jerusalem, he makes a most interesting statement here in 2 Kings 5:9. We are told that when David made Jerusalem the capital of his monarchy, he called the stronghold of Zion the city of David. David incorporated the original inhabitants of Jerusalem into the population of Israel as their king. Melchizedek is also a type of the Davidic king because in 2 Samuel 8:18, we read, the descendants of David will be king and they will be priests. This is clearly expressed in 2 Samuel 8:18, where we are told, and David's sons were priests. That's exceptional to the Old Covenant priesthood, where they must come through the lineage of Aaron and the tribe of Levi and through Aaron. But note here that the priesthood of Melchizedek is repeatedly, some five times, or exactly five times, is repeatedly used by the author of Hebrews, emphasizing in his writing that as high priest, Jesus presented a sacrifice for sins. Jesus Christ was the great high priest who passed through the heavens, and he died for our sins, and he is our priestly representative before God. The only way you're going to get to God is through Jesus Christ alone, not through Buddha, not through Mary, not through the dead saints. And if you have a problem with that, if you think that's narrow-minded, then your argument's with God, not with me. This is what Scripture teaches. And furthermore, you should know that truth by its definition is narrow and exclusive. Okay, so these liberals who like to fancy themselves as open-minded really, really are narrow-minded because they'll accept everything but absolute truth. And then they make the contradictory statement, there are no absolute truths, such as Jesus being the only way to God. And they don't realize they are contradicting themselves, because when you say there are no absolutes, you are positing an absolute by saying there are no absolutes. That's an absolute statement, so you're contradicting yourself. Anyway, the author of Hebrews is emphasizing in his writing that Jesus is both high priest and king. Jesus Christ was the high priest who opened the way for mankind to approach the throne of grace, the mercy seat. And with confidence, we can then, by that fact, receive mercy to find grace to help in time of need. Look, why would I want to go to any other inferior mediator when I can go directly to the most perfect and supreme mediator, Jesus Christ? That's why this argument put forth by Rome that, oh, well, Mary has to be your mediatress. Jesus never turns down the request of his mother. That's not only bogus, it's patently unbiblical. Why would I settle for an inferior when I can have the best in Jesus Christ? That makes no sense. In fact, if you tell me I have to go to an inferior mediator like the saints or Mary, his mother, you are implying that Jesus' singular mediatorship before the Father is deficient somehow. Anyway, I deal with that most thoroughly in my upcoming book, Exodus from Rome, Volume 2. There will be no Volume 3. Okay, moving on. The writer of the book of Hebrews is saying then that Jesus became high priest not because he was a descendant of Aaron. Jesus became a high priest after the order of Melchizedek because he was a descendant of David and a legitimate successor of the legacy left by David when he became king of Jerusalem. By saying that Jesus became a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews is emphasizing that Jesus became a priest not according to the legal requirement concerning bodily descent, as demanded under the law of Moses, but because of the promise made to David that he and his descendants would become priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, another thing here, there are two prominent religious groups today that claim their ministers are priests after the order of Melchizedek. We have the Mormon Church and the Roman Catholic Church. When the Roman Catholic priest is ordained, part of the ceremony, the scripture here from Hebrews is recited. Or they actually quote from Psalm 110:4, which says, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. When a Roman Catholic priest is ordained by the bishop, they say that phrase. And of course, the Mormon Church, with its elaborate temples, when they are sealed in the temple, when they become official ministers of the temple, they too quote Psalm 110:4. What's wrong with that? Well, the Word of God directly contradicts them. In Hebrews 7:24, I alluded to it earlier, and that is this. In Hebrews 7:24, we have a clear refutation. It refutes Mormon and Catholic claims that they have priests according to the order of Melchizedek. In fact, there is only one priest now who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it's not Rome and it's not the Mormon Church. How do we know this? Because in Hebrews 7:24, we read that Jesus' priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is unchangeable. That's a bad translation. The King James only people, I'm sorry. That's a bad translation. It's inaccurate. Okay? Literally, the Greek is, let me write it up here, a parobatos. A parobatos. And it literally means non-transferable. So Hebrews 7:24 is saying that this, the priesthood of Melchizedek is non-transferable. In other words, it does not, it is non-transferable and it cannot pass on to another because of its intransmittable nature. And that, my friends, would then disallow anyone else claiming they're a priest after the order of Melchizedek other than Jesus Christ. So you need to be alerted to that, how this scripture is twisted and unsuccessfully used to then say, hey, you know, we have priests after the order of Melchizedek. No, you don't, because that priesthood is untransferable and intransmittable. Belongs to one and only one person. Now, let us move on. How is Melchizedek a foreshadowing or type of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, again, Genesis chapter 14 gives an account of a battle, and you can go there, of a battle between the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, and the king of Shinar. That would be the king of Babylon. And they were warring against three other neighboring kings. The kings of the area of Sodom were beaten, according to Genesis 14:11, and all the inhabitants, their possessions and food were taken. Now, this would include, as we are told in the text, Lot's, or Abraham's nephew Lot, who lived there with his family and possessions. When Abraham heard of this, the narrative tells us that he quickly organized an army from his own household and started off to rescue Lot. He succeeded in destroying the enemy and returned Lot and the others to their own places. The king of Sodom was so grateful to Abraham that he went out to meet him and offered him all the spoil for himself. Abraham wisely refused, saying he wouldn't even take a shoelace, so that the king of Sodom couldn't say that he had made Abraham rich. It is on this occasion that Abraham is described as a Hebrew. That word had not been used to describe anyone before. But now Abraham and his offspring are identified as Hebrews, which literally means in Hebrew, one who crosses over. But the interesting part of this story in Genesis 14 is the introduction of a man interjected in three verses right in the middle of the narrative, breaking the sequence of thoughts, seemingly having nothing to do with this story. We then have the man Melchizedek. He is described in the text as a priest of the Most High God and King of Salem. And he brought wine and bread to Abraham. Now, this text has been used, and I don't mean to beat the dead horse of Rome, but this text has been used by Roman Catholic theologians to say this is prefiguring the Mass. No, it's not. I believe that since Melchizedek typifies Jesus, the bread and wine is a foreshadowing of the symbols of his sacrifice, and only symbols, bread and wine. That's all you can get out of it. Melchizedek brought bread and wine to Abraham, and they ate together. And as great as Abraham is, what does he do? He receives blessing from Melchizedek, and then Abraham gives tithe to Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews says that in that gesture, there was a symbol of truth personified, and that is that the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is superior to the old covenant priesthood, and the latter submits to the former in acknowledgement of its of the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood. And so then we come to the fact no mention is given as to Melchizedek's genealogy or how he came to be a priest or what happened to him afterwards. And this is also the place where we have the first mention of Jerusalem. Reading from Genesis 14, It states, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abraham, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Then the curtain is drawn. We hear no more of this man until 1,000 years later. King David in Psalm 110 lifts the curtain again. This psalm is one of the messianic psalms, which prophesy about the coming Messiah. We know from many other passages that is obviously talking about Jesus Christ. "The Lord hath sworn, and he will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," which then is repeated in the book of Hebrews. And I gave you those scripture references earlier. But note here that Jesus Christ is to be priest after the order of Melchizedek, or arrangement of Melchizedek. That is, not of the order or arrangement of the priests of the tribe of Levi under the law of Moses. Those priests were restricted to being of that tribe and then one family, that being the family of Aaron. And they also had to prove their genealogy from Aaron. Also, under the order of the Levitical priesthood, they performed their services from age 30 to 50, as stipulated in the Torah. The high priest had no age limit, by the way, but of course death would terminate his service. But it's not until 1,000 years had passed before we get an understanding of what this new order or arrangement of a priesthood was all about. Hebrews 7 gives an exposition of this. This chapter presents Jesus Christ as even greater than that of Melchizedek, who was greater than Abraham. Firstly, let's look at the meaning of his name. As we've said up here, it means King of Righteousness. In Hebrew, king is Melech. Tzedek, or Tzedek, is righteousness. Hence, King of Righteousness. And then, the meaning of the phrase, King of Salem. King of Salem simply means King of Peace. This is a Bible principle, folks, that there is no peace till righteousness reigns. Remember what God said through Isaiah, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And then in another place, the scripture tells us, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." But with Melchizedek's order, no genealogy is mentioned or established, for there is no mention of his parents, though, of course, he obviously had parents. So, therefore, his order includes king priests, these king priests, in principle, point to the one king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both king and priest. And we shall share in that, new covenant kings and priests ruling with Jesus, not after the order of Melchizedek, but after the order of the Lord Jesus Christ. Big difference there. Peter calls the church a royal priesthood. But concerning Melchizedek, no mention is made of his death in Genesis 14. So he stands in the Word of God as a type for an eternal priest. Of course, he literally died, as all men do, but what the Scripture did not say about this man speaks loud and clear. He was made like unto the Son of God. Another argument that Melchizedek and Jesus are two different people. They're not one and the same. And when the writer of Hebrews, Melchizedek, when he says that Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God, this is what is meant here, is that the record that Scripture has of this man's life, brief though it may be, contains all that is necessary to set forth Melchizedek as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his dual roles of priest and king. The rest of Hebrews 7 continues the exposition of the change of priesthood to Jesus Christ. Briefly, verses 4 through 10 in Hebrews 7, we are told we are told of the inherent greatness of Melchizedek above the old covenant priesthood. Verses 11 through 19, the Levitical priesthood is superseded by the priesthood of Melchizedek. verses 20 through 22, we are told Christ is appointed priest by oath, not of man, but from God the Father himself. In verses 20 through 25, as I pointed earlier, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is unchangeable, or more accurately, untransferable. And verses 26 through 28, Christ's fitness as high priest, is fully elaborated there. So some very interesting comparisons between the two persons. Now I want to delve deeper into why Melchizedek, it could not be the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what one writer says on this subject, and he believes, like I do, that, or like Scripture reflects, like I believe it does, that Melchizedek could not be Christ. He says this: when a person presents a hypothesis or affirms something that is not evident to another person, it is not the second one who has to prove it is false. Rather, the person who is presenting the hypothesis has the obligation to demonstrate that what he said is true. In this case, okay, you're making the claim in the tradition that Jesus is Melchizedek and Melchizedek is Jesus. Therefore, the burden of proof is on you to show that conclusively and indubitably from Scripture. The fact that no one can demonstrate another person's hypothesis or affirmation as false is not a proof that it is true. For instance, I could say that last night I went to the moon and came back this morning. And no, you can't demonstrate that I didn't. You weren't there. I was by myself when I made this this astral trip. And if I made such a claim, I'm definitely tripping on something, right? So, moving on. Or I could say that last night my tortoise flew out of the house and flew back into his little, bin there. But you can't say that didn't happen because you weren't there, right? Really, nobody has to demonstrate that this is false. It is I who have to prove that it is true. The same criterion can be applied to biblical hypotheses or affirmations that are not evident by merely reading the Bible. It is not I who has to demonstrate that it is false. It is he who presents such a hypothesis or affirmation, the one who has to prove it is true. Personally, I don't see the basis of those who affirm that Melchizedek was Christ. And at the same time, I should not have to prove it is false, but instead he who believes it should prove it is right. Nevertheless, I'm going to demonstrate here that Jesus was not Melchizedek. If someone sees a mistake in what I say, you're free to demonstrate to me, beyond all doubt, that Melchizedek is Jesus. But as we've said before in the Bible, there are only five passages that speak of Melchizedek. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, 1 through 7, Hebrews 5, 5 through 11, Hebrews 6, 19 through 20, and Hebrews 7, 1 through 28. I misspoke earlier, and I didn't mean to. I said five instances in Hebrews, that's not correct. It's three instances. I meant five overall in the Scripture. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and then the three occurrences in Hebrews, making a total of five. Forget that slip up. But from these five passages, can you derive that Jesus was Melchizedek? Well, let's look at them closely. We already looked at Genesis 14, specifically 18 through 20, and I want to read what 18 says. It says here, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Notice here, he was the priest of the Most High God, past tense. In the passage here, we see nothing that can be reasonably construed as saying that Jesus is Melchizedek. Just because he was priest of God does not mean that he was Christ. There were many priests of God who were not Christ. On the contrary, it says that at that time, Melchizedek was already a priest, while Jesus became a high priest after the crucifixion. Read Hebrews. Jesus entered into his high priestly ministry after the crucifixion. And he now stands before the Father in heaven as our high priestly intercessor. Isn't that amazing? Jesus prays for you every day. And he does so in the role of high priest after his crucifixion. In the moment that Melchizedek appears, Jesus still was not a priest. We know this because it is in a Psalm of David that for the first time a prophecy tells us that the Messiah was to become a priest. In Psalm 110, we see that the Messiah was going to be appointed a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, it means that Melchizedek was priest before Jesus was. Therefore, or furthermore, they cannot be one and the same person. Now we go to Psalm 110. And in verse 4, we read this. The Lord hath sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Underline that. After the order of Melchizedek, the Lord at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. There is a uncontested affirmation of this messianic priest's deity. It's not in my notes. It says here, the Lord at your right hand. Well, who's at the right hand of God the Father? Jesus. Stephen saw him in Acts 7 at the right hand of God. So now he's talking about the Messiah. And it says about him, at the right hand, the Lord at thy right hand. So he's affirming that the one who's sitting at the right hand of God is Lord, Adonai. He's calling Messiah God by ascribing to him the divine title of Adonai or Lord. And it says he shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. That looks forward to the second coming. I refer you to Revelation 19 when Jesus returns and destroys the wicked of the earth. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. That's in reference to the future battle of Armageddon. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Now, in the Hebrew, some believe that's singular. He shall wound the head over many nations, and they refer it to the Antichrist. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. As is obvious in the former passage, there is nothing to prove, or at least to hint, that Melchizedek was Jesus. Instead, we find data that lets us know that Melchizedek was a priest before Jesus was. For instance, if I say B is going to be a priest just as A was, logically and chronologically, A became a priest before B, right? Therefore, if Melchizedek was a priest before Jesus was, they are not the same person. Now, an argument I think of premium importance here, folks. The only time Jesus was in flesh was when he was born from the Virgin Mary. In the following passage, we will see that Melchizedek had flesh. He had a human body. Therefore, if he was a human being, him and Jesus are not the same because Jesus did not assume or take on a human body until he was born of the Virgin. So the two are not the same. The two persons are not the same. If Melchizedek had flesh before Jesus was born, evidently he could not be Jesus. Or you are diminishing the unique one-time occurrence of the incarnation. That's probably the biggest reason why Melchizedek and Jesus are not the same person, because Melchizedek lived in a human body. And then we go to Hebrews 5, 5 through 11, which we read at the beginning of this lesson. I want you to pay attention to verse 6. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh... Neither in the former passage nor in the next passage can we find the smallest hint that makes us suspect that Jesus and Melchizedek are the same person. On the contrary, in the next passage, we find again that Melchizedek was a priest when Jesus was not. I direct you now to Hebrews 6, 19 through 20, and I read, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. This is Jesus who is now in heaven. And he's entered into the heavenly temple to appear before God the Father. While on earth, folks, that veil has been rent. A believer has access to God directly without any intervening obstruction, without having to go through other mediators. Jesus opens the way directly to the Father. By the way, as an aside, when that veil was rent at the hour of Jesus' death in the Chodesh HaChodeshim, in the Holy of Holies, the Talmud tells us that that veil was 5 inches thick. You try ripping something that's 5 inches thick with your bare hands, it ain't going to happen. And furthermore, we know that the veil was rent by God because it was from top to bottom. And this thing was, I have the height of it at home. In fact, Maimonides wrote a very detailed tractate describing the Second Temple. And it was several stories high. So anyway, that's an aside. But note here that Jesus is made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, so Hebrews 6:20 tells us. Then we come to another passage in Hebrews, where Hebrews 7:1 through 3, we read this. In verse 3, it says concerning Melchizedek. It says here that he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. Now, this is the biggest, this is probably the key proof text that those who advocate Jesus as Melchizedek and so forth, they will use this verse to say, see, he had no genealogy. He had his birth and his death is not recorded, so he has to be the eternal Son of God. And on the surface, that might seem to be a compelling argument, but it doesn't hold when you do careful exegesis of the text. What Paul is saying in Hebrews 7:3 is that Melchizedek, who abruptly came and abruptly disappeared from history, made a good symbol of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek had flesh, as we have seen, so he was a human being. Therefore, Paul, and I think there's good argument that Paul wrote Hebrews, but whoever, the author of Hebrews is not trying to tell us that Melchizedek did not have a father, mother, children, birthday, or death day. He is not trying to tell us this because all human beings have these things. That goes without saying. What he is saying is that because the data was not recorded, he made a good symbol of the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ. The fact that the sacrificed lambs were a symbol of Christ does not mean that the lamb and Jesus were the same being. Same with Melchizedek. For God's purposes, it was only needed that Melchizedek appear, get the tithes from Abraham, and disappear. That is why no other data of his life is registered in Scripture. It does not mean that the data did not exist. It means that it was not necessary to record it. We must also note that in verse 6 of Hebrews 7, referring to Melchizedek again, it says that his descent, genealogy, or lineage was not counted or recorded. Therefore, he had a genealogy. Why do I say that? Well, it was just not counted so that he could be similar to Jesus. Because if Melchizedek was Jesus, it would have said that he had no genealogy. Instead, it says that it was not counted. Big difference. In Hebrews 7:6, we read, but he, talking about Melchizedek, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Then moving down to Hebrews 7:11. Well, that's funny. No Slurpee here. Bad joke. In verse 11 of the passage we are looking at right now, we see a reaffirmation that Jesus became priest after Melchizedek did. In using the word another, referring to Jesus, it is evident that Christ's priesthood was posterior or after Melchizedek's priesthood. Therefore, they cannot be the same person. Hebrews 7:11 says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron. The same idea is also gleaned from Hebrews 7:15. There it says that another priest would arise after the similitude or likeness or type of Melchizedek. So again, you can't have a type or a comparative alliteration with just one person. By definition, that's not a comparison. You have to have at least two things, two objects, two people to compare each other with, right? So too, Jesus and Melchizedek are two people. One compares to the other. Okay, moving on. So in Hebrews 7:15, mention is made of another priest who would arise after the similitude or likeness of Melchizedek. If one is the similitude of another, they are not the same person. Besides, it is evident that if it says another, it's because there was a different one before. And reading now in Hebrews 7:14-15. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. So two people are being talked about here. Melchizedek and the one who was to come later, of which he's a type of, which is meant and implied by another priest. Verse 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal, but after the power of endless life. Verse 17, for he testifies, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Something else I think to notice, that if Melchizedek were indeed Jesus or was Jesus, then in the New Testament, he would not be called Melchizedek. Why? Because by that time they knew that his name was Jesus, or at least he would be identified clearly with Jesus. So again, I think it's evident and clear, if language means anything, that Melchizedek and Jesus were not one and the same person. Otherwise, you have two incarnations. You have two incarnations in Scripture of the God-man, and that's simply unbiblical and must be rejected outright. But I want to close by saying this. This is not this teaching, this discovery of Jesus' priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is not fodder for ivory tower theologians. This has direct bearing on you and I. When we fail, when we sin, the first thing God wants us to do is not run and hide off in a corner or feel so ashamed we cannot come to Him. We should come to Him with the mentality of the publican in Luke 18. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Or literally in the Greek, that word means God be propitiatory to me, a sinner. Propitiation, that's a long word. It simply means that Christ's sacrifice satisfies or propitiates God's anger against our sins. And He did that as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. His sacrifice and His priesthood last forever. They are not terminated by death. Amen. And He stands as your advocate, as a brother, as a friend, as He said, and as your great high priest. And when the accuser of the brethren brings up a sin you may have committed today, or if you're not saved, the fact that you're an unbeliever and by divine justice you're already under the wrath of God, headed for hell, you can come to Jesus to save you from that because He died in your place, fulfilled the law you broke, paid the penalty for it, and He gives you His perfect righteousness. He puts it in your account. I mean, you'd be a fool to reject that and willingly choose hell. Yet most people in the end from mankind will have chosen hell. If I'm reading the Scripture correctly, and I think I am. Don't be one of the many. He travels the broad road that leads to destruction and damnation. Choose Christ. Choose the high priest who represents you perfectly before the Father as your defense attorney, advocate, Jesus is called in the New Testament. That is a legal term in the Greek. Greek is the earliest manuscripts we've got. And that means defense attorney. You're guilty. I'm guilty. But Jesus is our defense attorney, approaches the judgment bar of God and says, I paid the penalty in their place. And by that fact, and he proves the evidence of his payment, the wounds of Calvary, and says to the Father, he is not guilty. And the Father says to the Son, you are right. Bangs the gavel, so to speak, and says, not guilty, court is adjourned. Amen? And that is the good news of the gospel. Believe on it, and you shall be saved. Amen? And it's because of Jesus in the role of a priest after the order of Melchizedek can do so. Amen?